Welcome to Head to Heart Podcast. I'm your host, Jenny Markham. This bi-weekly podcast is created to be a safe space to admit what we truly believe in our hearts. And many of us, when we take the time to truly examine ourselves, will find some sort of shame, fear, or lies hiding in there. And it is never God's will for us to stay in bondage to those. It's His truth that sets us free from them. But there's a huge difference between having biblical knowledge floating around in our heads and actually believing that it's true. Until God's truth makes its way into our hearts, nothing changes. We'll be doing a mix of solo episodes and interviews with friends who have experienced the freedom that comes when head knowledge becomes heart knowledge. The truth will set you free so you can walk every day in the freedom God desires for you. It's time to let go of shame, fear, and lies. Those aren't yours to carry. Thanks for joining us. Welcome back to Head to Heart Podcast. I'm your host, Jenny Markham. Today, I'm interviewing someone who the excitement levels are off the chart for me. Because when I first listened to Art on a different podcast episode, and he told his story, Art, I haven't told you this yet, but I was so deeply moved. I like cried through the whole thing. And I'm so excited you get to share that here today on Head to Heart. Tell us a little bit about what you do, who you are. Make sure to include a fun fact in there.
Okay. Yeah. My name is Art Pereira. I am the Director of Events and Partnerships for Revoice. Revoice is a small Christian ministry that exists to serve and support and encourage gay and same-sex attracted Christians who follow what we call a traditional sexual ethic. And what that means is it's people who experience pervasive same-sex attraction, identify as gay maybe, or they don't, but they have found themselves in their faith journey experiencing same-sex attraction and also trying to figure out how to reconcile that with a belief that marriage is between one man and one woman and all sexual intimacy should take place in such a marriage. I've been full-time with Revoice for 2 years. Prior to that, I was a youth pastor, so I'm well familiar with the fun fact. I think a fun fact that, this is the best one. I think it frames a lot of who I am. I love X-Men comics. In the pandemic, I downloaded, Marvel has an app where you can like read all comics as like a subscription. And I read over the course of like the 2 years of really big COVID lockdowns, I read every X-Men comic from like 1980 to present day. I love X-Men. I have a pretty deep and emotional relationship with X-Men. I think it frames a lot of how I think about my faith and my experience as a gay man. Love X-Men.
Oh my gosh, that is so interesting how this frames your life.
Yeah.
It goes so much deeper than just enjoying the comics. That's so interesting.
Yeah, I have a tattoo based on X-Men. It's a whole thing.
Okay, that'll be our second episode. Thank you for that. I'm glad you had some fun facts lined up. I too have fun facts on a list on my phone.
Oh, amazing.
You'll get that question and you have no idea what to say, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay, so Art, what have you been set free from?
Oh man, so many things. But I think the prevalent one is, I think there's two. The first being shame. And the second being, I don't think I know the word, but settling is a good version of it. But more like a depressive settling. Maybe like defeatism. Just okay. Like giving up.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say that, so I made reference to this a little bit earlier in the work I do, but I'm a celibate gay man. I've been a Christian since I was 16. I started going to church when I was 11. And in coming to church was complicated because at the same time my family started going to church, I was realizing I was gay. And I was going to a little Brazilian immigrant church. I'm Brazilian. We moved to the States when I was 4. And there's a lot of macho culture in Brazilian culture, but there was also just a lot of the general Christians not really knowing what to do with gay people, Christians not really liking gay people. that was in the air. It felt like Christians didn't really like gay people. We wouldn't talk about gay people, or when we did talk about them, it was extremely cruel. We would talk about gay people as if they were outside of the church. And the insinuation was there were no gay people inside the church. And as a gay kid sitting in church, that was really hard. Mm-hmm. There was also like really cruel comments and jokes that the Christian men around me would make about gay people. I remember one youth group kid saying something along the lines of, well, gay people are just kind of disgusting. And no one else in the youth group said anything.
Oh, that's awful.
And like not even the youth leader said anything. And I was like, cool. They don't know it, but they're talking about me. I felt really isolated. And I had a lot of shame. I was pretty depressed. I was also becoming really curious about faith. So again, up till this point, I wasn't a Christian. We started going to church, but I didn't really believe any of it. But I became extremely curious about Jesus and even really hungry for the sort of faith I saw other people have. But it didn't feel like gay people were allowed to have that faith. Mm-hmm. And so I felt really resentful. Like I was really hungry for this, but it wasn't offered to me just because I sinned differently than everyone else. And the shame started to really like permeate my life and really a lot of bitterness and a lot of anger. I hated myself. I hated God. I hated the church. And then I met Jesus when I was 16 on a little youth retreat. In just kind of a really sincere and wild way. No one led me to the faith. Like I'd heard the gospel call a million times and just always was like, well, that's not for me. But in this little prayer time at this retreat, I was yelling at God and God yelled back. The Lord really worked in my heart and just convicted me that I was wrong about a lot. I was wrong about how he saw me. I was wrong about what was good for me. So I started following Jesus and I told Jesus, you know, if you want me, you can have me and you'll be number one, but you got to show me how.
Wow.
And so I went overnight from being this sort of like at school, I was this out and like very progressive gay kid to like when I went back my junior year, I started taking this giant study Bible everywhere with me and I would finish my school assignments and sit at my desk reading the Bible. And people thought it was crazy. I started helping to run my youth ministry at my church. I was a small group leader when I was 17 and 18, helping run the high school small groups. I helped run youth retreats. Like it just became my world. I loved it to the point that I felt the Lord called me to youth ministry. And I switched my career plans from psychology, which my immigrant parents were very happy at the thought of having a doctor of psychology in the family, to youth ministry, which my immigrant parents were not happy about. and in all this time, I was trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus as a gay person. And I was looking for resources and talked to my pastor. And the only thing we really found was what we call the ex-gay movement, which is this belief that LGBTQ people can follow Jesus, but by giving up any sort of LGBTQ identity or experience, by not really referring to it, and ultimately by praying to become heterosexual. Mm. This was really prevalent at the time. It was especially prevalent from sort of like the 80s to the early 2000s. There were things like conversion therapy, which I went to, which was sort of different like pseudo-scientific psychological processes meant to train you to become heterosexual. Meant to both diminish your attraction to men and increase your attraction to women. I was part of a fairly charismatic church. So part of the thought was, well, if you fast and if you pray and you're really faithful to Jesus and you don't commit a lot of sin and you just go to every altar call, God's going to make you straight. You're going to be able to have a wife. You're going to be able to have kids. And as a Latino only child, like that was part of the expectation. And so I was full in on that mindset. That God was going to heal me, that God was going to deliver me from homosexuality, that God was going to restore me and allow me to have healthy relationships with men and healthy relationships with women. And for about 8 years, I lived like that as I pursued a youth ministry degree. There was a lot of cost to that, though. That sort of mentality often really shames you for deliverance you don't experience. Mm. And so here I am praying and fasting and God wasn't making me straight. Well, that must be my fault. I must be sinning, or I must not be praying well enough, or there's something I need to give up, there's something I need to do. And finally, after about 8 years, when I was 24, I started having a crisis of faith that led to pretty significant depression, because I felt really abandoned by Jesus. It was interesting. I was having this incredibly fruitful ministry. I was working in this small church, like 150 people, and I'd grown the youth group from 4 kids to 60 kids. And the kids were growing spiritually too. So it was sort of like a pastor's dream of numerical and spiritual growth. It was wild. Kids were coming to know the Lord. Those kids that came to know the Lord became spiritual leaders. Kids were reading the Bible for 6 months at a time, you know, with a 15-year-old, that's huge. Mm-hmm. And as this was happening, I started growing really mad at God, because I felt like he was blessing everyone around me but ignoring me. Like, God responded to the prayers that I prayed for my youth group kids and for my friends, but the prayers I prayed for myself got ignored. Mm-hmm. And so I grew really bitter and distant from God. I felt like he wasn't hearing me. He didn't care for me. And I finally was confronted by a mentor who loved me well enough to say, "What if you're just waiting to be heterosexual to be loved by God?" And I told him, like, I know God loves me. And he said, "No, you don't. You say God loves you, but you really believe he doesn't until you're straight."
That is powerful. Wow.
Yeah. And he was, I mean, he was really profound. And he even said, he's like, "I've prayed for you. I've actually started praying that you would change your beliefs about sexuality." And I said, "What do you mean?" Because this is one of my mentors. He's been walking with me since I was 16. Like, this guy really knows me. And he says, "Look, you know, I have a traditional sexual ethic. I don't theologically believe in gay marriage. But at some point, I think it's more of a heresy for you to believe God doesn't love you than for you to believe in gay marriage."
Wow.
So something needs to change. And I left. It was like a Starbucks meeting. I left just in tears, like just devastated and confronted with the reality that I am wrong, that this isn't working. This is not sustainable. This is good for me. That it wasn't working for me to pretend that I could just become heterosexual, and that I couldn't just keep lying to my friends and lying to the people in my life. And so I started looking for ways to deal with my same-sex attraction. Started asking myself, what do I do? The fact that it's still there, it's still present. And honestly, I had some really good friends, but they didn't know anything about it. Because in the ex-gay movement, you're just taught not to really talk about it or even look at it unless it defines you.
Mm-hmm.
And so started looking for resources and praying, and invited a few friends into the conversation, and was just like, "Hey, what if I'm still gay? What do I do?" And I found the celibate gay community through a few different books. This book, Spiritual Friendship by Wesley Hill, and then the book Single Gay Christian by Greg Coles. Incredible books. I found out that there were people who lived my life, who had walked like I had. And up till this point, I'd never met another gay person who loved Jesus.
Hmm.
And here were these people who loved the Lord and were faithfully following him. I felt like my options up until then were either I could like be honest about who I was, but reject the church and reject Jesus, or be honest about this faith I feel so deeply called to and commit to it, but have to lie to myself all the time. But here were people who had found ways to integrate their faith and their sexuality, holding on to an orthodox belief about marriage, what we call now a traditional sexual ethic, holding on to what they feel commanded by Jesus to do, and also loving themselves well as gay people.
It sounds like your goal kind of switched from becoming straight to becoming holy.
Yeah, I think that was definitely a part of it. I think that's a really good summary of a lot of what was happening. The goal wasn't working.
Mm-hmm.
And so the goal had to change. I think the other part of the goal was, instead of telling God what I wanted, asking God what he wanted.
Oh, wow.
Like, for so long, I'd kind of come to God and said, "Well, here's my part of the deal. I'm going to be mm-hmm. really faithful. I'm going to be a youth pastor, like whatever it is that you want, but you have to make me straight."
Right.
And I stopped doing that and I started asking, what are you doing? What are you doing that I don't understand? And in this, I start reading a lot of the New Testament, and as Paul wrestles, and he says, I pleaded with the Lord, and he says, my grace is sufficient with you. I go, okay. So we see this evidence in scripture that God doesn't always take away our struggling. What do I do with that? What if God is allowing the struggling? That was the first question I had to be confronted with. And so I started asking God, are you allowing this? Are you letting this happen? What do I do with that if that's the case? Clearly, you have not seen fit to change this. Why? And then I started seeing this pattern in the New Testament that it's actually really rare that the Lord sort of like zaps people's sin or temptation away. But it's much more common that the Lord asks people to live faithfully in really hard circumstances. And so I realized that sort of the mentality I was under of like expecting to change to that extent was fairly inconsistent with what we see in the New Testament. God is often calling people to be really faithful in really hard circumstances. And so I found myself as someone who God had called to be really faithful in really hard circumstances. I now know too, I mean, the ex-gay movement was largely led by the work of Exodus, and the founder of Exodus shut down Exodus, saying that for people who had sought to become heterosexual, 97.7% found that untenable and impossible.
Wow. Yeah, I saw the documentary. I think it's Pray Away. Yes, that's what it's called.
And so I found myself going, oh, this isn't that I failed. This is that this isn't what God is doing in this community. We had assumed this is what God would do, and we assumed wrongly. And so I started asking God, what's he doing? And as I met these celibate gay people, I found that what God was asking us to do was asking us to be faithful in hard circumstances. And that's really consistent with who God is and what he does in the rest of scripture. And so I started praying about what it would look like to be celibate. And instantly I was depressed and angry because I'm an only child, I'm Latina, a lot of culture expectations, but also I'm really social and I think I'm romantic at heart. Like I have love to give. And the thought of coming home to an empty apartment just crushed me. The thought of not having someone to share my life with just crushed me. And one day I had come home from a long day of ministry, and ministry is really hard. And I don't had a lot of people telling me that middle ministry as a single person is extra hard. Like, pastors need a good wife to come home to for support. I'd come home from a really crushing day in ministry, and I was on the phone with my best friend who is a straight guy and he loved me really well and was walking through a lot of the sexuality stuff with me. I was just telling him, like, I just can't keep doing this. This is so much. It's so lonely, it's so hard. As we walked together, he kept praying about ways to support me and love me well. And finally, one day he said, hey, what if God is calling me to be your family? And I just like was like, we cannot talk about this. I cannot handle the thought of you saying this and then taking it back and me just being crushed. But some of the wrestling, I asked what I've been set free from. So first there was the shame of being gay. I started to accept myself as a gay person and understand that I could repent of the lust aspects of that while still recognizing that this experience is pervasive, is likely not going to change, and that God still wants to meet me in it. But then the second part, that sort of like resignation and like surrender to a bad life, that's what started to happen is like, okay, if I guess you've just given me a really bad hand, God. I guess you've just let me suffer. And I ended up being really depressed. But as I wrestled and I would go into the woods of my Bible and talk to Jesus and be like, man, I thought you were good. Why would you call me to such a bad life? What kept coming up for me is that God actually is good. Like I really do believe that. I've suffered a lot in my life. I've been confronted with is God good or not multiple times and losing my dad and just a lot of challenges. And I really do believe that who God is at the core is good. And if God is good, then God's commands are good for us. You can't be a good God and have oppressive commands. And so if God is calling me to celibacy, it's because somehow celibacy is what's best for me. And so I said to God, I cannot have a life that's filled with consolation prizes. I don't want what is third best for me. I want what you think is good, and I need you to like be who you say you are. If you're as good as you say, and if your word is as good as you claim, then celibacy needs to actually be good for me, and you got to prove it. And so I started wondering, like, how could celibacy be God's best for me? How could a life of singleness be God's best for me? And in this, then my friend and I start revisiting. He reads Galatians, which is to bear one another's burdens, and he was like, "Art, I cannot let go of the fact that I'm supposed to bear this burden with you." I said, "Okay, well, what would it mean for you to bear my burdens?" And as we prayed, it just really felt like God was calling us to be family. To be brothers, to be brothers in a, not just like the way that like that one church elder says, "Good morning, brother," on a Sunday morning, but actually to bear one another's burdens and to carry the cost of life together. If the burden for me of obeying Jesus is singleness, how can my community bear that burden? And so there's the brother that I live with, Nick, but there's also two other chosen brothers that we live nearby. Jack and Tommy, incredible friends who have just said, "Hey, we want to be really faithful to you. We want to share life with you. We want to be your family. We want to carry your burdens." I mean, we carry each other's burdens in a lot of ways. And so the second thing to be set free from was settling, was resignation to a bad life. Instead, I've decided I have to believe that what God wants for me is good, and that the culture around me does not necessarily align with what God believes is good. And so the culture around me will not make it easy to have a good life. Like the culture around me makes it really easy to have a romantic partner and have a good life within the construct of a romantic relationship, whether gay or straight.
Sure.
But our culture does not actually support friendships. I mean, even just think about like, if I were to get sick right now, only a spouse or a blood relative has access to me in the hospital.
Wow, that's true. Yeah.
But I don't have a spouse and my mom an hour away. And so, like Nick, the person I actually share life with, can't just show up and see me in the hospital. That is a culture that is built to devalue friendship and to devalue this good that God has called me to. Even in the church, I mean, people are really bad at addressing single people in the church. First, my issue with the church was the church doesn't know what to do with gay people. Now, my issue is the church doesn't really know what to do with single people either. People would just be more comfortable if I was married. In fact, even like people who are more comfortable with gay people would like kind of just wish I would get in a gay marriage. And they're really uncomfortable with singleness and celibacy. And I get it. It's not culturally normative, but I don't necessarily believe Jesus ever calls us to culturally normative lives. And so I've had to let go of the lie that my only options are bad and sad. I've had to be set free from the lie that what God calls me to is bad. And I've had to ask myself, why is the culture around me making the life God has called me to so difficult and hard and sad? And then I had to start having what we talk about moral imagination, and that's a phrase totally ripped from the racial reconciliation movement. So I just want to honor that. A lot of our siblings who work in racial reconciliation have talked about the church needing to engage moral imagination, imagining a world that is more right and more in God's way than the world we live in. And so I've started engaging moral imagination. What would it look like to live a life that actually looks like what God calls me to? Because at first I was like, what am I going to do? Be a crazy person who just doesn't move for jobs and lives near my friends? That's insane. And then I looked in the New Testament and was like, oh.
Sounds pretty good to me. I
Yeah,
don't
right. It's like, well, people think it's crazy to not take the job that pays $2,000 more across the
know.
country.
Right.
But that's like, that's so sad. That's so
It is that.
empty. That's so hollow.
Right.
And so I really was like, what am I going to be, this crazy person who just like moves where his friends live and doesn't ever move otherwise? And then like a few days later into praying about it, I was like, wait, why is that not an option? Why is it not? And I mean, in human history, that's what we've done. Only in the past like 70 to 50 years have we started moving for jobs the way we do. Historically, we live where our people are. And that's not just blood family. It's like I come from a Brazilian culture where, yes, you're going to have multiple generations living in a house. It wouldn't be weird for an aunt or an uncle to live in the house. And by the way, you're going to live near these people, if nothing else. All the cousins are going to be best friends. And then you're going to have all these adopted family members. Like, I grew up calling so many women Chia who are not my aunt. And so it's really recent in human history that we're so obsessed, first of all, with individuality, but second of all, with the lie that you're going to find a romantic partner and sort of like run away and live alone with your romantic partner
And be completely fulfilled by them.
and be completely fulfilled by them. Yeah, I talk a lot about the Disney lie when I speak at churches. Of just like we bought the Disney lie that we like meet our Prince Charming and run off into the woods. And like as a gay man, but does it sound nice to like meet my Prince Charming and run off into the woods? Sure. It's actually gonna satisfy or fulfill me in any way? No. And just look at women in the church who are miserable because they've bought that lie.
Sure.
The
Yeah.
single married folks, by the way. Our divorce rate is so high because we don't have friends that support our marriages. We were made for community. And so I had to start dreaming with God about a life that was still built in community and in connection with Him. And I'm a few years into celibacy. I'm a few years into working for Revoice. I started working for Revoice full time 2 years ago as the Lord started calling me to LGBTQ ministry. I have a real heart for discipleship and community in the church. And as I kept encountering this LGBTQ faith community, I just really wanted to support them. To make sure we had discipleship and community accessible to us. And Revoice is doing that work, so I wanted to be here. So I've been working with Revoice for 2 years, but also I'm going on about 4 years of living with Nick. We moved together during the pandemic, which was quite a choice. But we'd spent months and years praying about what would it look like to be family to each other and to be supporting each other. And part of that, we have felt really called to, as Galatians says, to bear one another's burdens. But also, bearing one another's burdens, I think, means bearing one another's vocations well. And so, as I pursue a vocation of singleness and celibacy, and he pursues a vocation of heterosexual marriage, how do we create lives together that allow for that? And so, me being really intentional to be friends with his girlfriend and choosing that, like, because she's going to be in Nick's life, she's going to be in my life, that I have to invest in her. She's someone I watch out for. We just moved about 3 weeks ago. Sorry, no, probably a month ago at this point. We just moved so we could be closer to her. And really, the whole point of this move was they've been dating from an hour away. And we thought, you know what? Their relationship's getting more serious. They're looking at marriage. We need to move so they can just be near each other. So now we live 5 minutes from her. There's ways that that wasn't convenient for me, but part of being family is you make choices that are good for your family. And I have to support his vocation, his call to marriage, you know? And so as we build life together, we're looking at what it looks like for me to be Uncle Art who lives next door. How can I have a life that is met in my need for intimacy and community and connection while also supporting his call and the reality of his life as a heterosexual person pursuing heterosexual marriage? And so it means that he fights for space in his life that other people think only a partner should occupy. And that doesn't mean anything weird, like romantic inherently, but it just means he fights to make sure we get quality time together. He fights to make sure there's parts of the week where we catch up, where we talk, where we can pray together, where we can share our burdens. He's made it really clear to people he dates over the years, hey, this is part of what my life is called to, is to support my friend who's celibate. There's no future for me where I'm not doing that.
And Uncle Art has a really nice ring to it.
Oh yeah, Uncle Art is great. We have so our other chosen brothers have children. Nick's the last one who's gonna have kids. So I've got two chosen nieces and a nephew, and it is really funny. First of all, not everyone can say uncle well. So, or apparently Art. So one of my nephews calls me Uncle Heart, which is very cute. Yeah, I've gotten unk, all those things.
You'll take all of them.
Yeah, and it's great, and it's really sweet, and living life with them is such a gift. And I didn't realize what a huge part of my life it would be to have these chosen brothers who also like let me into their families. But it's been a huge gift to do that.
Wow. See, this is why I cried through your whole story when I listened to it. Because I love how you're living counterculturally, but honestly, more biblically than a lot of people that I know.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing is I feel crazy doing some of this, and it makes me sad that half the time I feel like I'm fighting the church because I'm like, y'all, this is how we live. Like, Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, he looks at John and he looks at Mary and he says, son, here is your mother, here is your son. One of Jesus' dying acts is family making, spiritual family making. If
Mm-hmm.
we look at the trajectory in Scripture, the Old Testament is built entirely around blood family. In the New Testament, we see that as Jesus completes the law, he puts an emphasis on spiritual family. And so in Genesis, we've got go and fill the earth and subdue it. In the New Testament, we have go and make disciples of all nations. And suddenly we go from go have children to go have disciples.
Yeah.
And the trajectory of Scripture is that one of spiritual family, where the blood of Jesus is the blood family we're looking at. And we see, you know, it's so funny, like I've been in therapy a lot over the years to figure out how to have healthy relationships. And in America, we love the idea of codependence. We use that word a lot. And I've started to be really hesitant to it, because if you look at the New Testament, and there's a part in the New Testament where, you know, there's a church and some people don't have enough money. So another guy's like, well, I'll just sell my house and give you the money. We would call that codependence in America.
Yeah, I'd be like, wow, you guys are way too close.
Yeah, like this is not healthy. But it's like the thing Jesus is building. And so maybe we actually don't have good bars for what is healthy relationship. And maybe we need to go back to Jesus and reimagine what it looks like to build lives that actually love the church the way we're supposed to.
I love that.
Are you someone who wants to learn how to minister to people who are same-sex attracted? Or let me phrase it another way. If a student, a friend, or a coworker came up to you and needed to confide in you about this tension they live in every day, would you know what to say? I've created a free training on how to minister to those wrestling with LGBTQ+ issues, and you could finish it in less than half an hour. This training will teach you how to meet people right where they're at, using biblical truth and deep empathy. We'll talk about what to say as well as what not to say, how to encourage and love when you don't have all the answers, and how to point them back to the one who loves more perfectly and more completely than anyone else can. So if you're thinking, say no more, Jenny, where do I sign up? All you have to do is click the link in the show notes and it'll be delivered right to your inbox. And so with that, let's jump back into your episode.
Well, Art, you briefly touched on this, but I just would love to get your opinion. For anyone who is struggling with same-sex attraction, do you think people should be praying to be healed from that or healed from being gay? But if you don't think that's a good way to pray, then what is a better way?
So I don't think that's ideal. I will say, and I sometimes hesitate to say this, because I think these narratives get weaponized a lot against those of us who haven't experienced transformation. There do seem to be some people who have experienced or claim to have experienced transformation. And I'm fairly charismatic. I think God can do anything. God is a healer. That is like part of the aspect of God, you know? But what is inconsistent for me is denominations that have no theology of healing suddenly believe God heals homosexuality. Like I grew up in the
true.
PCA.
That's very true. Yeah.
Yeah. I grew up in the PCA and they do not, I mean, they barely talk about the Holy Spirit. They are like uncomfortable with anything charismatic. You'll barely get someone, like if someone has cancer, like they're going to pray for like doctor to have wisdom. But like, they're not going to pray for genuine, they're not really expecting God to heal that person's body. But many PCA pastors have expected me to be healed of homosexuality.
That is so interesting.
Yeah. It's an inconsistent belief in our belief of healing. And so I think that shows our discomfort with gayness and with homosexuality, and we should explore that. But I think what you should ask and what we should all pray is, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? What do you want from me? I'll also say that what some people mean by being healed from being gay is that they will stop having promiscuous sex with same-sex partners. And like, yes, sanctification will lead us away from lust. And it should. And we should pray for freedom against lust. And in any way in which there's lust in my life, that is an act of repentance, an act of prayer, and hoping to see God rescue and redeem me from my sin. But that is lust and not just the reality of being a person who does not experience opposite sex attraction, but experiences same sex attraction. And so I think we should pray for, but first of all, repentance and also freedom from lust. I think we should pray and ask God, what is he trying to do? I think there will be people who are same-sex attracted or gay who find themselves in heterosexual marriages that God is calling them to. The president of Revoice is a gay man married to a woman. But I think it's very different to pray and carefully discern into this calling from God than from the church to pressure you into a heterosexual marriage to make everyone more comfortable.
Sure.
And
Yeah. And
so,
I interviewed Lori Krieg on this podcast, and she's married to a man, but she would say she's same-sex attracted. Well, she's not attracted to every man. That would be so weird. She's just attracted to her husband, Matt.
And I think Lori's story is beautiful. A lot of people in our community look up to Lori so much and have found so much encouragement in her ministry. She's a phenomenal example of someone with same-sex attraction who lives really honestly and is able to have a really beautiful marriage. I mean, a lot of heterosexual marriages struggle with attraction and sex, and so it's not that unique of an issue. And so I don't think praying to be healed from being gay is helpful as much as I think the question is, God, what are you doing? How should I explore this part of my experience? If you are same-sex attracted, someone might find the term gay helpful, someone might not. I personally do find it helpful to self-conceptualize as a gay person. I found that when I didn't, I lived in shame. My professor in college said that words give us handles and handles help us control our lives. And I think the word gay gives me a handle for what's actually happening in my life and gives me power over it.
Yeah, and
And so,
other people would be like, well, I don't want to, I'm identifying too much with that, so I can't say it about myself. But other people are like, well, that's not my identity, it's just an attraction. So what's the harm in using that word?
yeah, you know, I actually, like, for me, not using that word gave it so much power because I was scared and avoiding it all the time. So
Yeah, that makes
it is a different, like, for me, it's what is good and helpful for you to meet Jesus in this experience.
sense.
And some of us will find that easier while not using LGBTQ terminology, and some of us will find that easier while using LGBTQ terminology, and that's fine.
How did your original idea of what you thought celibacy would look like differ from what it actually is now, and how that is your best life you can live because it's the life God is calling you to?
I thought celibacy meant American singleness, and American singleness mostly means loneliness.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Like, Americans don't have concepts of intimacy that aren't bound in romance. Like, sure, maybe some family stuff, but for the most part, our intimacy is channeled into marriage. And I will say this is especially true for men. It happens for women too. But women, like, we watch TV and we watch heterosexual women be close friends to each other in real ways. I think of how many times I'm watching a sitcom and it's normal for women to share a bed after a breakup or something. And no one thinks that that's a display of homosexuality. Everyone's like, oh yeah, those are girls being friends. If two guys have the same thing, people will be like, that's weird. And so we have this sort of like concept of women having intimacy and having friendship. But for men, really, you're only allowed to talk to your spouse about your problems. And so I just kind of thought it would mean living my life alone, coming home to an empty apartment. Wesley Hill calls it the fear of being unwitnessed, like no one watching my life go by. No one sees me. No one knows when my plane lands. And in reality, I've had to fight for it. And don't, I think all good community is a fight, and especially when it's countercultural. But in reality, I think celibacy is the gift of loving multiple households. In marriage, we are called to love and serve primarily one household. In celibacy, we are able to love the family of God in a broader context and be loved by the family of God in a broader context. And so for me, that's meant having a key to four houses. Like literally a physical key of like, hey, yeah, just come in whenever you want.
That's awesome.
It also means juggling my holidays. You know, it's just Thanksgiving. And so I spend Thanksgiving morning with my mom and my stepdad. Thanksgiving at four, I drive down to some of my chosen family because for 8 years I've spent Thanksgiving with some of my chosen family. And so my mom knows, you know, I always leave Thanksgiving at four because it's a 3 hour drive down to Delaware. And then I'm with them for 2 days. And then I come back and all my chosen brothers up here are doing a Friendsgiving with Nick's girlfriend and their family. And so we did that on Saturday. And then finally, I'm able to rest a little bit and breathe. And Nick and I watch, a TV show on Sunday afternoon. So it's actually meant my life being very full of a lot of people who love me, but I have to intentionally cultivate those relationships.
Sure.
And I have to show up and sacrifice for those people. But I also get to invite them to show up and sacrifice for me. And so it's not as alone as I thought it was, as long as I can imagine and fight for the intimacy I need. I will also say I'm a very high touch person. I'm Brazilian, so we're very physically affectionate. We do a lot of hugging and kissing on the cheek. And so one of the things I was grieving in this process is also just the lack of physical touch, which Americans are a low touch culture mostly. We don't touch. And I think what was really great about the pandemic, not that there was anything great about the pandemic, but it felt like the pandemic opened up conversations about how much touch we actually need.
That's true. Yeah, it became normal to ask,
Yeah.
is it okay if I hug you? Is it okay if I shake your hand? Things like that.
Sure. And also, it showed people how bad they were doing when they weren't getting those hugs.
Yeah,
Even people who
true.
before would conceptualize as not very touchy were suddenly like, wait, if no one hugs me for 3 weeks, I'm not good.
Right.
And that's because God made us like this. God made us to experience intimacy and community. It's interesting to note, like, only 50% of global cultures have conceptualized kissing on the lips as romantic. To be clear, I'm not making the case that we should all go kiss everyone. But what I am making the case for is like it makes sense when you see in scripture greet one another with a holy kiss.
Sure.
God has made us for community and intimacy and connection. A lot of single people who struggle, for instance, with sexual integrity. When you're an American who doesn't have context for different touch, different physical touch, or different expressions of intimacy that can help you meet your relational needs. It's not just, oh man, I'm really struggling with sexual sin today or sexual temptation today. It's actually also the fact that you're lonely.
Yeah,
And your
there's something.
loneliness is putting pressure on that gas pedal of your sexual drive. And so when we can understand that we actually have a bunch of different needs we need to meet, and we're trying to meet a lot of them through sex, it puts way less pressure on that sexual gas pedal. And so for me, it meant understanding my needs better, talking to Jesus about what it is that I need to be healthy, understanding my relationship with my own body, understanding my relationship with Jesus. In what ways is Jesus going to be a comfort for me? It means that when I go to bed at night and I'm alone, and that can be some of my lonelier hours, and I think a lot of single people experience this. You go to a dark room and you're in your bed and you're just lying there and your thoughts come swirling in. Those are moments I invite Jesus to join me, and I pray a lot when I'm alone in my bed. Those are moments of talking to Jesus like a friend and inviting him to be with me. But as far as community, it also means asking Jesus, in what ways is my community called to meet my needs? And so I do ask for hugs. I do, my friends know I'm a high touch person, and so to whatever extent they're comfortable, I would appreciate a big hug because I don't have a romantic partner and I do still have physical touch needs. I'm Brazilian, so we don't really do personal space. So we sit really close on couches or things like that. And so my roommate has had to learn to, he's from like a more suburban white American household where it's very low touch. And so he's become more used to the hugs. He's become more used to, like, we sit on the same couch when we watch a movie. But that has been such a difference in making celibacy viable. Because often we just don't think about our needs. We just worry about doing whatever it takes to be celibate.
Yeah.
So yeah, just conceptualizing what needs do I still have? In what ways is God calling me to meet those needs? It's really helpful.
I love that because sex is never just about sex. It's about, our normal, everyday human needs under that.
Yes.
And people think, I'm going to get it met once I get married.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's when I'll be fulfilled. And that's just not true.
Yeah, every voice we provide church training. And one of the things I say in church training a lot is if you have single people struggling with hookup culture, the first thing you need to do is start building intimacy in your church. Because a lot of people are on hookup apps because they're lonely, not because their sex drive is so strong.
That's a great point. So, what would you hope and wish that every Christian would understand about singleness? And I'm going to ask you the same thing about marriage.
Cool. Yeah. I mean, I think our biggest misunderstanding about singleness is that it's even an option. Like the amount of people who tell me, like, well, don't you believe God wants to do good things in your life? It's like, yeah, I do. And Paul says singleness is good. Jesus was a celibate single man. We literally have a single celibate savior, and we don't think singleness is an option. I wish more people prayed about if God is even calling them to marriage. Frankly, I think a lot of marriages fail because those people weren't necessarily called to marriage in the first place. Not everyone is called to be a spouse. We see that really clearly in the New Testament. And frankly, in church history, we see that. We see a lot of people called to celibacy in church history. It's part of the, with as Protestants, we've neglected a lot of our like rich Christian heritage that a lot of it got for us polluted by the Catholic Church. But we have a history as a church of single people that commit their lives to Jesus, to the community, and to live in really good singleness. And so I want people to understand singleness is a good option. And it's an option a lot of people should consider and pray about. What I wish people understood about marriage is that it's not going to satisfy everything that you think it will. That married people are really lonely. Not as a rule, but very often. I can't tell you how many of my married friends have started talking to me about lonely moments in their marriage. And I used to think that like singleness was this worse option to marriage. It had more hardship. It had more challenge. And now I've realized both vocations have blessing and challenge. I wish we understood that. In the church, we tend to only talk about the good of marriage. But like, I'm a single person. I get up every morning and I die to Jesus, but I don't have to die to someone else.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true.
Spouses wake up every morning and die to Jesus and die to their spouse.
Yeah.
That's hard. So marriage is a lot of heartache that I have been spared. Marriage and singleness both have gifting and goodness and also burden and challenge. And Jesus wants to use both of those vocations as a means of holiness and sanctification and joy. But I do think marriages in America often get romanticized and idolized, honestly. And we put so much pressure on them that they break. Married couples need intimacy with other people. They need support. They need friendship. Men need friends, not just their female spouse.
Yeah.
They need people they can talk to about the fight they had with their spouse. They need people who can pray with them. They need people who can call them on their crap.
I love that. And that makes so much sense because I remember when I got married and then a few months go by, I still have friends, right? But I'm thinking to myself, okay, how much is okay to share with my friends when I have a fight with my spouse? And So I just remember thinking, did anyone teach me about this? Has anyone taught me what I can share? Or I was kind of operating under the assumption that like some people, you'll hear some people say, you know, like you only talk about this with your spouse or that is a spouse problem. You don't want to talk badly about your spouse to your friends. I understand that, but it's like, I had to really differentiate. This is gossip and this is actually just cultivating healthy community.
And I think having conversations with your spouse about what you share with others.
Yeah. And it's like, we can come to an agreement, all of us, if we just communicate.
Yeah, absolutely.
So whether people listening are struggling with same-sex desire or not, and they'd be like, well, I'm straight, but I just want a healthy community, no matter who they're attracted to or what they thought before, how could they start cultivating a quality community even this week?
I think quality community comes from need, which is why it makes us so uncomfortable and why it's so rare in America. We don't like need in America. We like self-sufficiency. We worship it. We love to be independent. We're so proud that we're able to take care of ourselves. But in scripture, we don't see a people that's able to take care of themselves, and we don't actually see a call to be able to take care of yourself. Responsibility in scripture is defined by your ability to contribute to your community, not by your ability to just take care of yourself. And so actually sharing your needs is often the biggest step towards real intimate friendship that you can have. None of your friends are going to hug you if they don't know that you actually need to be hugged.
Yeah, true.
Also, none of your friends are going to give you a loan. I mean, I know that's uncomfortable, but we just moved and we had a bunch of moving expenses, and it was the sort of thing where I was like, oh, I'm going to have to dip in some of my savings. And a friend was like, oh, no, I'll just loan you your down payment. And I was shocked at that. But I think sharing our needs, whether they're emotional or material, allows our community to actually show up for us in ways that love us. I've been really stressed with work. And so I was supposed to go see a friend yesterday and told him, hey, I'm just not going to have the energy to see you. I'm really sorry. And they said, hey, that's no problem. What if I come co-work at your house for the day? We both work from home. And so they just came and worked from here for the day.
That's awesome.
Because I didn't have the energy to drive, but I didn't want to see a friend. And so sharing our needs allows our community to step in together and dreaming with people about ways we can meet each other's needs. Nick and I do that a lot as a household. We have the chores we each do. But one of the questions that we ask is, what does that cost you? I have ADHD, so there's just a few different house chores that for some reason really exhaust me. And so he tries to do them as much as possible, and I try to do the chores that just don't work for him. That's a really simple example, but there's a lot of ways as a community we can cover each other and use our gifts to bless each other.
I love that. And you know what? You're right. The need is what stops people from reaching out because we think, oh no, I'm going to look needy if I say my need.
Yeah, and the other thing is, you sharing your need means that person has the freedom to share theirs.
That's true.
And you want to be careful. I think there are people who just become like all they do is ask. And they don't actually give. The other question you want to ask is, what do my friends need? And so, I will admit, when I first started exploring celibacy, I really felt like, oh my gosh, celibacy is so hard. I need all my married friends to show up for me. And then I was confronted with a married friend who said, hey, you never ask us how you can help us.
Oh.
And I was really glad they loved me enough to say that.
Yeah.
And I started asking, what do you need? And they were like, honestly, my wife and I need time away from our kids. Will you babysit once a month? And so I started babysitting once a month and watching my nieces. And I need to ask myself, what do I need that my community can meet? But also, what does my community need from me?
I love that. I'm going to write that down in a notebook and put it in two columns, right? Write those things at the top, line down the middle, make a list.
Yeah. And just ask someone. And it's so scary. It feels so weird. I mean, I'm still not good at it. Like when my friend came over yesterday, I felt so embarrassed for just being like, I don't have the energy to drive to you. But it meant so much to me that I could say that. So it is
Yeah.
really scary. So maybe just start with one person. Just ask one person, hey, I think I'm really struggling lately. Here's some needs I have. Is there anything you think you'd be comfortable helping me with? And also, is there anything I can help you with?
I love that. That's awesome. You mentioned two books earlier, which I will link in the show notes if people want to read those. Do you have any other resources that you'd recommend that helped you in any part of your journey?
Definitely Single Gay Christian by Greg Coles. It's incredible if you're experiencing same-sex attraction, but also, honestly, it's an incredible book about Christian discipleship. If you want to cry and be convicted to love Jesus more, go read Single Gay Christian by Greg Coles. Phenomenal
Sign me
book.
up.
Spiritual Friendship by Wesley Hill is exploring the church's tradition of having committed friendships. He's talking about some pretty very specific models of intimacy, but I think it really applies and is really helpful. So that's a phenomenal book. Yeah, if you're a pastor or a ministry leader looking to care for LGBTQ people, there's a phenomenal book by Greg Johnson called Still Time to Care. And it explores the church's attempts to cure homosexuality, and it offers different biblical approaches. That still are rooted in traditional sexual ethics. So that's a great book. And also just us at Revoice. Revoice is an organization to support gay and same-sex attracted folks, but also those who love them. So we do a lot of supporting parents, family members, friends of LGBTQ folks. We have a ministry leaders cohort where I train 20 pastors a month in how to care for LGBTQ folks. And our conference is fantastic. Our conference is such a great space to explore how to live in intimacy, how to live in community. It's for gay Christians and those who love them, and specifically people committed to a traditional sexual ethic. So it's a weird and unique space. You will never see so many happy gay and single people in one room.
That's awesome.
And so if you're struggling with understanding your own experience as a single person, honestly, a great space for you. If you're same-sex attracted, a great space for you. If you're trying to love single people or same-sex attracted people, a great space for you. About 25% of our attendees every year are heterosexual and just people looking to love. And it's parents, siblings, pastors. Yeah, it's a really cool time. So we're going to be in Columbus this next June from the 26th to 29th. And I'll just say, if anyone from this podcast, anyone who's listening, wants to come to the conference, either in person or online, you can use the promo code REVOICEPOD and it'll get 10% off your ticket. So REVOICEPOD.
That's awesome. I will link it in the show notes so anyone can find it.
Great. Thank you.
Art, thank you so, so much for being the guest today. Everything you shared is beyond helpful and so challenging.
I'm so glad. Thank you so much for the invitation. It was a real joy to be with you.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Head to Heart Podcast. It's a joy to record them and a joy to have you listen. Since you're a dedicated listener and made it to the very end of the episode, I have two gifts for you. One is that I have a free resource linked in the show notes for you. It's a resource created to help you take the truth you've learned either in this episode or in a previous one and apply it to your life. The second gift I have for you is access to my seasonal playlist. Every season, summer, fall, winter, spring, I create a regular playlist and a worship playlist that will be ongoing throughout the season. And you'll be able to follow it on Spotify if you need some good boogie tunes. Because let's be honest, in another life, I would have been a DJ. So you now have full access to meet all your seasonal music needs in the show notes. As always, I love hearing from you. So follow me on Instagram and send me a DM of how this episode impacted you. The handle is headtoheart_podcast. And if you would be so kind, leave a 5-star rating and review on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or the website. By doing this, you'll help me get more amazing guests on the show in the future. I'll be releasing new episodes to you every other Friday, so stay tuned and thanks for joining us.